This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
الحمد لله رب العالمين ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله ولي الصالحين ونشهد أن سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا محمدا عبد الله ورسوله الأمين اللهم صل وسلم وبارك على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله الطاهرين وصحبه الطيبين ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين وبعد. In last week's lecture, we started looking at the history of Imamah. Now, to refresh the memories of those that have been here from the beginning, and to serve as an introduction for those who were not here from the beginning, what we speak of when we say Imamah is that particular doctrine, that particular belief of the Shia, in terms of which Allah Ta'ala had appointed after Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, 12 men from amongst the Ahlul Bayt, from amongst the family of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, upon whom the duty of leading and teaching and guiding the Ummah after Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam devolves. So in the absence of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it is only these men who can teach, only these who can guide, only these who can lead the Ummah as well. There are several incidents in history that form flashpoints of the conflict that exists between the Ahlus Sunnah on the one hand and the Shia on the other. We've looked at several of those last week. With the time available, it was only possible to go that much beneath the surface. Otherwise, each of those incidents could serve as an independent topic upon which we can speak for not one but several hours. There are several other aspects of it, several angles to all of those issues, be it the incident of Fadak, the garden which Sayyida Fatima radiallahu anha claimed as an inheritance after the demise of her father sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, be it the issue of the Saqifa where Abu Bakr was elected as the Khalifa, be it the rise of Umar ibn al-Khattab to the Khilafah, be it the descent that occurred in the time of Sayyidina Uthman ibn Affan, or the rebellion that occurred in the time of Sayyidina Ali ibn Abi Talib, up to the death of Sayyidina al-Husayn at Karbala. Each of these issues can serve as a topic upon which we can speak for hours. What we have, however, intended to do was to give a brief introduction from the Sunni point of view that this is how we view these particular issues. The reason for that is that many of us unfortunately tend to be absolutely unaware that incidents like this ever took place. So when we have a mind that has not been exposed yet to the fact that Jamal, a battle took place by the name of Jamal, a battle of the camel, Sahaba on both sides, Siffin, a battle, Sahaba on both sides. When people have not been exposed to the idea, then their minds are a blank slate. And the first one that comes along to give a certain impression and a certain version of what had transpired, he is a successful one. He manages to put his idea across. But once a person has been given the version of events as we, the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, see it in light of the Quran, in light of the Sunnah, then you have been inoculated against any warped or any twisted version thereof. We looked at incidents in the time of Sayyidina Ali ibn Abi Talib, thereafter incidents in the time of Sayyidina al-Hasan ibn Ali. The manner in which the Ummah came to conclude all of those wars that had happened before, in the year 60 after the Hijrah, the year that was called the Aamul Jama'ah, the year when unity was once again restored in this Ummah, when Hasan ibn Ali and Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan got together and formed a pact and came to a solution to their problems, and the Ummah once again could go ahead serving the duty that Allah Ta'ala had given it to be callers towards Allah. Thereafter we looked at the very grievous death of Sayyidina al-Husayn at Karbala, but we went somewhat beyond those particular recollections of the story that happen every year more or less at this time that lies ahead of us. We looked at the matter and came to find that the villains involved in the death of Sayyidina al-Husayn were not just the Umayyads and their governors and their armies. There was another party that was equally responsible. And that was those Shia of Kufa who invited Husayn and at the moment when he needed them most were not there for him. After Sayyidina al-Husayn, who becomes the new Imam of the Shia? Or rather, to express it more properly, to whom do the Shia now look and whom do they appoint as their new Imam? Because it was not these figures from amongst the Ahlul Bayt who raised themselves to the status of an Imam, it was rather the followers who did that. It was the followers who elevate a person to such a status. In order to give some kind of an idea how it sometimes happens that a person himself lays no claim to any kind of position, but followers with their own agendas raise him to that particular position, it is sufficient for us to look at a contemporary example. Example which you might find somewhat extraneous, but it illustrates a point quite well. I don't think there is anyone sitting here who is not aware of the Rastafarians. We know of them, we know some of them, we know what they look like, but do we know what they believe and how did this particular religion called Rastafarianism come about? African slaves had been taken over the Atlantic Ocean to the Americas. Gradually from within some of them the idea came about, after having been discriminated against for centuries, the idea came about a kind of an African pride. A pride in the fact that I have African roots. And with some of them, there came the idea that there will arise a great leader from Africa in this time who will be our leader and who will lead us back to greatness once again. They looked at all the African leaders at the time. And the one that caught their fancy was the ruler of Abyssinia, of Ethiopia at that time. We know him as Haile Selassie. Haile Selassie is his title, the name that he assumed upon his elevation to the empire, to being the emperor. His proper name is Ras Tafari. Ras means a prince, like we say Ra'is in the Arabic language. So Ras, and his given name is Tafari. So they looked at this. This is our leader, they say. He is the one who will lead us back. He is the Lion of Judah. Haile Selassie himself is completely unaware of what people are saying about him. Once it happened that these people, a group of these Rastafarians came across and came to visit him in Ethiopia. And he was astonished to hear the kind of claims that are being made about him. He never heard about it before. What were those claims? Not only is the Lion of Judah, he is God incarnate upon earth. So this kind of thing happened now, it happened back then too. There were people making claims about leaders which those leaders had never made for themselves. In any event, we are now more or less at the time, after the year 61, after the Hijrah, Sayyidina al-Husayn had been murdered at Karbala. The Shia themselves look amongst the Ahlul Bayt, who would be our next leader? I recited to you some poetry at the time, last week. I recited to you some poetry. That poetry was by As-Sayyid al-Himyari. As-Sayyid al-Himyari was a poet from amongst the Shia. And his ideas that he expresses in this poetry give us a very, very clear idea of what Shiism was like for them at that time. Ala innal a'immata min Quraishin wulatul haqqi arba'atun sawa'u. He says, the imams are only four imams from Quraysh. There are four imams. The idea of 12 imams had not even come about yet. He says there are only 12 imams, only four imams. Who are those four imams? Aliyun wa thalathatu min banihi. هُمُ الْأَصْبَاطُ لَيْسَ بِهِمْ خَفَاءُ. It's Ali and three of his sons. Now we know Ali, we know Hassan, we know Hussein, and then there is another son, Muhammad ibn al-Hanafiyya. He's the third son of Ali ibn Abi Talib. At that time, the majority of the Shia looked at this third son, because Hussein has died at Karbala. So they said, our next Imam is this one here. فَصِبْتٌ صِبْتُ إِيمَانٍ وَصِدْقٍ وَصِبْتٌ غَيَّبَتْهُ كَرْبَلَاءُ. Two of those grandsons of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had passed along already. One was Hassan, one was murdered at Karbala. So who's the third one, the third son of Ali? They said now it's Muhammad ibn al-Hanafiyya. But time goes by, after a while Muhammad ibn al-Hanafiyya dies. What happens now? For the first time now we find the Shia bringing up the idea of a ghaiba. What is a ghaiba? A ghaiba, the The fancy term for it in English is an occultation. Basically what it means, a person disappears from this level of existence, this dimension. He exists somewhere else. He is in hiding. He will come back at some future date. So they said that the third imam, or the third grandson in that line, was Muhammad ibn al-Hanafi. And what happens to him now? تغيب لا وسبط لا يذوق الموت حتى يقود الخيل يقدمه اللواء. The third of them will not die. He'll live a long life. He will live a long life until the time will come when he will lead the armies to restore the greatness of the Shia and the Ahlul Bayt. But where is he? He's not here. He has died. They say, no, he hasn't died. تغيب لا يرى فيهم زمانا برضوى عنده عسل وماء. He has gone into occultation. He will come back at some future date. And then the time comes, after a while they see, but we are waiting for this imam. Where is he? He is not there. It's a figment of the imagination. Therefore they say, well, let's change. He is not the imam. Who is the imam? The son of Hussein, Zain al-Abidin, is the imam. Zain al-Abidin lives a life of withdrawal in Medina. And he dies in the year 95 after the Hijrah. At this point in time, most of them start looking at his elder son, Muhammad al-Baqir. They say, that's our imam. Now, Muhammad al-Baqir was a learned scholar, a muhaddith and a faqih, an alim and a zahid and an abid from among the Ahlul Bayt. But what he never got involved in was those particular activities which his grandfather, Sayyidina al-Husayn, once upon a time got involved in and burnt his fingers so badly with the Shia. They come to you, they tell you, we will support you. He never listened to any of the ideas because he had seen it with his grandfather. He had seen it with his great-grandfather. That there's a group of people that will tell you, come and we'll support you. When the moment comes, they will not support you. They did it with his younger brother, Zaid. With Zaid, they said, we will support you. And when he needed their help, they said, no, since you think good of Abu Bakr Umar, we won't support you. Sayyidina Muhammad al-Baqir dies in the year 114 after the Hijrah. Now the Shia say, two groups of them. There are two groups. One group says, he's not dead. He will come back again at the end of time. He's merely gone into ghaiba. He's gone into occultation. Upon the death of almost each of these imams, the idea comes, no, he's coming again. He's not here, he's coming again. Another group is a bit more realistic. They say, he has died, but his son, Ja'far al-Sadiq, becomes the imam after him. Ja'far al-Sadiq lives a long life. He's a contemporary of Imam Malik, a contemporary of Imam Abu Hanifa, rahmatullahi alayhima. He lives a long life, but similar to his father in Medina, no political activity whatsoever. The Ahlul Bayt had learned their lesson with the Shia. They will not be deceived by any Shi'i coming to them and say, we'll assist you in a rebellion. So he lives this life of withdrawal. He lives a life of pacifism. He does not get involved in any kind of activity. His life is spent in ibadah. His life is spent in ilm. His life is spent in teaching others and rectifying them. He dies in the year 148 after the Hijrah. But now there comes about a problem which I had sketched to you before. Up to this time, the Shia had always said, the imam, al-imamatu fil akbari bin waladil imam. The elder son of the imam must be the new imam. The problem is the elder son had died. So they go back to an old idea of Mukhtar ibn Abi Ubaid al-Thaqafi. Allah has changed his mind. He wanted the elder son, Ismail, to be the imam. But then Ismail surprises Allah Ta'ala and dies. So what happens to the imam now? Various different groups come up. The one you can already expect. What's that group saying? He didn't die. He's coming back again. Ghaiba. Another group says, no, the imam is Abdullah al-Aftah. Another group says, no, it's Zakariya. Another group says, no, it's Muhammad. Another group says, it's Ishaq. And a little group says, no, the new imam is the other son called Musa al-Kadhim. He is the new imam. Complete disarray in the ranks of the Shia. But they eventually settle upon, okay, Musa al-Kadhim is our new imam. Musa al-Kadhim dies in the year 183 after the Hijrah. They say now the new imam after him is his son Ali al-Ridha. Ali al-Ridha dies in the year 203 after the Hijrah. They say now the new imam is going to be his son, Muhammad al-Jawad. When Muhammad al-Jawad dies about 17 years later, there's confusion once again amongst them. Some of them again claim that no, he hasn't died, he will come back. The majority say no. The new imam is his son, Ali al-Hadi. Ali al-Hadi eventually dies in the year 253. And now they say that the new imam is his very young son. In his 20s, he is only and his name is Hassan al-Askari. By this time, the Imams had been moved out of Medina. The Abbasid Khalifas of the time have taken those Imams, moved them away from Medina, and moved them close to the Abbasid capital because of the manner in which the Shia used to attach themselves to these Imams, just to keep them close that we can see what is happening around them. So they were moved from there to a place called Samarra, also known as al-Askar. And a mere 6 years later, Hassan al-Askari dies. 28 years of age, and he dies. So there had been 11 in this particular line. He dies without issue. That means without leaving his son. He's a young man. He still, Allah Ta'ala still had not blessed him with children by that time. So when he dies without issue, without leaving a son behind him. The Shia are thrown into absolute confusion at the time. One of the writers alive at this at that time was someone called Hassan ibn Musa al-Nawbakhti. He wrote a book called Firaqus Shia. He says, Firaqus Shia means the various groups, sectarianism amongst the Shia. He says at that moment in time, there were 14 different groups amongst the Shia, each one making a different claim. Some of them claim Imam has come to an end. There's been 11 Imams, it's the end of it, nothing further. Some of them claim, no. He didn't die, he's going to come back again. Some claim, no, he actually had a son. Now come the fable of the son. Who is that son? When was he born? How did he come into existence? There's about 5-6 different versions of the story how a son was born to Hassan al-Askari. The famous version says that once upon a time the Muslim army went for war against the Romans. In the Roman army there was a princess, daughter of the emperor. This particular emperor, they say, is a descendant of Peter, Saint Peter. Saint Peter, the disciple of Jesus. Saint Peter, the disciple of Jesus, somehow or the other, one of his descendants became emperor of Rome. He has a daughter that accompanies the army and she gets captured by the Muslim army. She is brought as a slave, she's sold as a slave. Eventually, she gets sold into the household of Hassan al-Askari. From this woman, they say, he has a child. Ask, who's this woman? Complete lack of historicity, complete lack of historical corroboration. There has never been a Roman emperor that's a descendant of Saint Peter. There's never been a Roman emperor of that nature. That already shows that there is something very, very wrong. Roman emperor at the time was Basil II. He is not a descendant of Simon Peter. As for this particular princess that's captured, when a princess is captured, it makes headlines. History books are completely silent about any Roman princess ever having been captured in that particular way. What is her name? The Shia sources give her 3-4 different names. Some call her Nargis, some call her Sausan, some call her Mulaika. Each one gives a different name. Which shows when we have contradiction of this nature, what does it indicate? Fabrication. There's a bit of fabrication happening now. In any event, where is this child? No one has seen this child with an eye. It is claimed that this child was about 5 years old by the time that his father dies, who no one has seen with an eye, and no one can see till he comes back. This is the hidden Imam, this is the Mahdi. This is the one that will come back to restore justice at the end of time with that particular idea of justice which is specific to the Shia. Hassan Askari dies without a son. Therefore, his brother called Ja'far. His brother comes to collect his inheritance. He's got no other descendants. So the mirath, the inheritance will go to his brother. The Shia are so enraged at the fact that his own brother could claim his inheritance when they are hard. Making this claim that he does have a son. They are so incensed by it that what do they do eventually? They condemn the person and the character of Ja'far. Now who is this Ja'far? It's not just any other person. This is Ja'far, the son of Ali al-Hadi, one of their imams. One of their imams, his own son, they condemn his character to such an extent, they say he's a liar, he's a drunkard, he's a fasiq. How can you trust such a person, they say. This here I'm mentioning for a particular purpose. What is that purpose? The Shia claim to be lovers and followers of the Ahlul Bayt. But when the Ahlul Bayt themselves make a claim, when the Ahlul Bayt themselves say that my brother died without an issue, they say there can't be anything wrong with us, there's something wrong with you. You're a drunkard, you're a fasiq, you are the one who commits sins, you are not to be trusted at all. So there is what? There is the Ahlul Bayt on the one side, and there are ideas originated by the Shia themselves, which they are not prepared to distance themselves from. from that date, from the year 260 onwards till the year 327, 328 more or less, a period of about 70 years, there continues what is called by the Shia the lesser occultation. The lesser occultation, the ghaiba sughra. What happens during the lesser occultation? They say the following happens. There is one person who he alone has access to the Imam. The Imam doesn't appear to him. All that the Imam does is send him letters from time to time. Written letters. He is the only one that has access to those letters. And those letters come out regularly. Every now and then when they need a letter, there's a letter that comes out. The Imam sends a letter. The first of those person is called Uthman ibn Sa'id al-Amri. The second is his son, Muhammad ibn Uthman ibn Sa'id al-Amri. The third one is Abu al-Qasim al-Nawbakhti. And the last one is Abu al-Hasan al-Samarri. These four persons, over a period of 70 years, perpetuate a situation where they have certain rights and they have a certain kind of access to the hidden Imam which no one else has. Now we ask ourselves at this point, this is what Shiism has boiled down to, that we have a representative of the hidden Imam. Where does he live? He lives in Baghdad somewhere. He lives in Baghdad and he receives letters from the Imams. He receives that letters from the Imam on a regular basis. So let us ask ourselves, what was that Imam writing in those letters? What instructions were being given? This is the Imam who the Shia say Allah Ta'ala sent for the guidance of mankind. This is that Imam whose position is higher than that of the Anbiya. This is that Imam who is so infallible that he cannot even make a mistake. So when that Imam sends a letter, it must be a very, very important letter. If that Imam writes out something, instructions, that those instructions are extremely important for the Ummah, go and look at those letters. They are to be found in the books of the Shia. All that those letters state is that so and so hasn't paid his taxes to us. Go to him and ask him, where are those taxes? That person is collecting tax not in our name. We did not give him permission. He's a condemned person. He's a fasiq. All taxes must only come here. All that this is all about. For a period of 70 years, the Shia are being fleeced of their money. All that monies are being sent where? To them sitting there in Karbala. Not in Karbala, in Baghdad. If you ask, is there any ilm? Are there even a few masail being taught? Is there even a hadith being transmitted? Nothing of the kind is taking place. All those letters only speak about the collection of funds in the name of the hidden Imam. Eventually, the last of those people, Abu al-Hasan al-Samarri, it appears that he had an attack of conscience. And upon his deathbed, he said, well, now the Imam has said there will be no contact with anyone after this day any longer. There's going to be no more contact between the Imam and the people until such time. Until the time is ripe for the Imam to return to this world. In the year 327, somewhere around there, there begins what is called the Ghaiba Kubra, the great occultation. During this period, the Shia won't see the Imam at all. And they will wait, and they will wait, and they are ordered not to participate in any kind of political activity, not to participate in any kind of military activity. They must wait. The doctrine at this time is called the doctrine of intivar. You must wait. You must be passive. You must not be active until the Imam comes. وَكُلُّ رَايَةٍ تُرْفَى قَبْلَ مَجِيءِ الْمَهْدِي فَهِيَ رَايَةُ ضَلَالٍ, says the hadith of the Shia. Any flag, any standard, any cause which is raised before the Mahdi comes, that is misguidance. That is dalal. That's in error. You must wait. It was all well and good to wait for 10 years, and then 20, and 30, and 100. 1200 years. 1200 years have gone by. And in 1200 years, what has happened? Nothing has happened. The greatest calamity struck this Ummah during this time, and there was no Imam Mahdi to assist it. This hidden Imam who is there somewhere, who was there for the leadership of the Ummah, for the guidance of the Ummah, for teaching the Ummah, all that he was doing was wait in occultation. When the Crusaders came, he was not there to give any sort of guidance. When the Mongols came and Baghdad was razed to the ground, he was not there to give guidance. In fact, those who claimed to be his followers were in the front line of those who were destroying Baghdad. When colonialism came and Muslim countries fell one after the other, still there was no sign of the Mahdi. What was happening? When was it going to happen? They say, well, he does have some purpose. If it's not for him, heaven and earth would not exist. The existence of heaven and earth depend upon him. Therefore, even though he was not teaching, even though he was not dispensing ilm, even though he was not giving guidance, but he was keeping the sun coming up every morning and the moon setting as well. He was keeping everything intact. Subhanallah. Is this why Allah Ta'ala sent guides? When they say, لِكُلِّ قَوْمٍ had. For every people there is a guide. You ask them, who's that guide? They say, the imam is a guide. For 1200 years, the imam has not done his job. But they are still waiting. They say, no, he is there. And he will come at some point in time. With this brief overview of the history of the imam, I want to go back and just ask a few pertinent questions. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam brought us the Quran. He gave us the sunnah. And out of that Quran and Sunnah, eventually we fashioned the law of Islam, the Sharia and our fiqh. Amongst us, the Ahlul Sunnah wal Jama'ah, we know exactly how things stand. How the transmission of the Quran came about. We speak today about the Qira'at Sab'ah and the Qira'at Ashara. We know those imams and who were their teachers and who were their students. Who were those imams? In Makkah there was Ibn Kathir. In Medina there was Imam Nafi'. In Basra there was Abu Amr. In Sham there was Ibn Amir, and in Kufa there were three of them, Asim and Hamza and Kisai, these men who spend their entire lives teaching the Quran to others, protecting that Quran, preserving that Quran. Where did it start from? It started from Abu Bakr and Umar. It started from Zayd ibn Thabit, who started preserving that Quran. It started from Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu anhum jami'an, who preserved that Quran and transmitted to the generation after them, and they to the generation after them, and they to the imams of Qira'ah, and they to their students until you and I are reading this Quran today. Not a word, not a dot, not a haraka has changed over all this time. Who was responsible for that? The Sahaba of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Who was responsible for transmitting from them? The Tabi'een thereafter. The Imams of Qira'ah thereafter. Unto the present day. By who was it preserved? By the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah. On the other hand, when we turn to the side of the Shia, we find that the Shia from their earliest days already were pointing a finger at this Quran. For reasons which you have seen before, because that Quran speaks so highly and laudingly of the Sahaba, and because there's barely anything of the Imams of the Shia being mentioned in there when they are supposed to be higher than those who are mentioned by name in the Quran than the Anbiya. So from the earliest days already, claims were being made that this Quran has been interpolated. The ahadith in the books of the Shia are many. Today they will tell us, well, those ahadith are not sahih. Those ahadith are not authentic. They have changed the story. But they cannot change what is written in the books of hundreds of their ulama. Today, we are happy when a Shi'i comes forward and say, I no longer believe in the idea of tahriful Quran. I don't believe that the Quran has ever been corrupted. We are not so happy when the same Shi'i says, and no Shi'i ever believed that. The first part we'll accept and we are happy. The second part, we will say that, do not insult our intelligence. We can read as well. When we read into the books of the Shia, we find that of the early ulama, with the exception of four or five, everyone else who had written on the issue of the Quran had clearly stated their belief that this Quran has been changed. This is the preservation of the Quran on the side of the Ahlul Sunnah. That is the preservation of the Quran on the side of the Shia. There is a book, I mentioned it before, I'll mention it now again. The reason why I'll mention it is because this book is available, it's in English, it's on the market. It's called Kitabul Irshad by Sheikh Al-Mufid. Towards the end of this book, when he speaks of Imam Mahdi, he says when Imam Mahdi comes back one day, he will set up tents in the Masjid of Kufa to teach the people the Quran. The ones who will find it most difficult to learn the Quran are those who learnt it before, because they have to relearn it. What they learnt was not right. They have to relearn it now because the Mahdi has come back with the original Quran. So these things are there in the books of the Shia. We will not accuse each and every Shia of believing that, but we will not allow ourselves to be led by the nose and say, no Shia ever believed this. On the other hand, we go now, the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was transmitted to us by who? By all his Sahaba. The Ahlul Bayt included, Ali ibn Abi Talib included, Sayyidah Aisha radiallahu anha included. These are all part of the Ahlul Bayt. Ibn Abbas included. So the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam comes to us through many, many different channels. The Shia say all of those channels are worthless. Only the line of the Ahlul Bayt is to be accepted. In order to create doubt about the authenticity of the Sunnah as we have it here, the Shia have developed several mechanisms. One of the most common mechanisms focuses upon the personality of Sayyiduna Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu. Now, if there is anyone sitting here who remembers studying at Ikausa back in the early 90s, you will remember that one day the Iranian ambassador, Hujjatul Islam Muhammad Mahdawi, paid a visit to Ikausa. Now here is a diplomat, representative of a sovereign nation, guest in our country, guest in one of our institutes, where we have all these young impressionable minds sitting and waiting upon him to address them. Those who were present on that day will remember, what did he speak about? He spoke about Abu Huraira. And he spoke about how is it possible for a person like Abu Huraira to narrate 5,000 odd ahadith from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he was only there for a few years, 2 years, 2.5 years. Some of them will go beyond it. Khomeini writes in one of his books that Allah alone knows how many fatwas Abu Huraira fabricated for Muawiyah. And he curses these sahaba thereafter. Abu Huraira became a very, very favorite target because of the amount of ahadith that he is supposed to have transmitted, because of the amount of time that he spends with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but primarily on account of the fact that he is responsible for so many ahadith. Anyone who studied hadith will know, an Abi Huraira radiyallahu anhu qala qala Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So if Abu Huraira's position can be attacked, broken down and made to fall, then the Sunni start losing confidence in his own hadith literature. But let's listen to the reality. What is that reality? We find one of those Shia, and we've mentioned his name before, Abdul Hussein Sharafuddin, the author of a book which I mentioned to you once upon a time, Al-Muraja'at. This person is claimed to have been one of those dedicated to the task of bringing together the Ahlul Sunnah and the Shia. He's written a number of books. One of those books is a book simply entitled Abu Huraira. What does he do in that book? He attacks the character of Sayyidina Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu and tries to show by every trick in the book that this is a person whom we cannot trust. When we ask eventually, okay, you've said that we cannot trust this person, so show us some of the ahadith that this person is supposed to have fabricated. Then he gives us a long list of those ahadith. And a young man, Sunni young man, might take those ahadith and look at it and say, wow, did Abu Huraira narrate all of this? A recent study, critical study around this book, has found the following. This critical study is called Al-Burhan fi tabri'ati Abi Hurairata min al-Buhtan, a defense of Abu Huraira. He says, let's look at all of those ahadith which you say Abu Huraira fabricated and put into the mouth of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And each and every one of them you'll find in the hadith books of the Shia, transmitted by Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, transmitted by Imam Muhammad al-Baqir, transmitted by Imams whom you believe to be infallible, and yet you claim Abu Huraira is the one who's guilty of fabricating these ahadith. If Abu Huraira has fabricated these ahadith, how come your Imams are saying the same thing? How come your Imams are transmitting the very same ahadith which you say Abu Huraira fabricated? They were banking upon the fact that no one's going to look into their books. Just like last week we saw, they say that Abdullah ibn Sabah is a figment of the Sunni imagination, and then we find the Imams of the Shia themselves attesting to the fact that Abdullah ibn Sabah lived, Abdullah ibn Sabah was guilty of those kind of things, and he and his followers were burned by Ali ibn Abi Talib. Found in the books of the Shia themselves, they bank upon the fact that you and I are not going to look. But alhamdulillah, there are those amongst the ulama of the Ahlul Sunnah who have the necessary guts, who have the necessary determination to go and look for it. So you find that converse to Shiism in our communities also, they will knock on your door, you come into the shop and they start speaking. Not long it will be before someone says, do you know that Abu Huraira, this, that and the other? And that Shia person himself is unaware of the fact that the finger that is pointing at Abu Huraira points at his supposedly infallible Imams as well. But this is how smoke screens are created in order to mislead people away from the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam as held on to by the Ahlu Sunnah wal Jama'ah. By the way, how many ahadith does Sayyidina Abu Hurairah narrate? When we speak about this figure of 5,000 odd, that 5,000 figure is bil mukarrarat, together with repetitions. If the same hadith is narrated by Abu Hurairah by one person, as well as by another person, then in the original book that compiled these ahadith that this figure was given, this figure of 5,000 odd ahadith comes from a book by Ibn al-Jawzi. Ibn al-Jawzi has drawn it from Ibn Hazm before him. Ibn Hazm has drawn it from the Musnad of Baqi ibn Makhlad, a muhaddith from Spain. All that Ibn Hazm did, he counted all the ahadith in the Musnad of Abu Hurairah in Baqi ibn Makhlad's Musnad. So that is together with repetitions. Once the repetitions are removed, it comes to about 2,000 ahadith. It's not 5,000 ahadith, it's 2,000 ahadith. That's point one. Point two is almost each and every one of those ahadith narrated by Abu Hurairah is corroborated by another sahabi. What Abu Hurairah narrates, Anas ibn Malik narrates as well. What Abu Hurairah narrates, Aisha narrates as well. What Abu Hurairah narrates, Ali ibn Abi Talib also sometimes corroborates him. And the last point is that each and every one of those ahadith that the Shia say Abu Hurairah forged, their own imams have transmitted the same ahadith in their own books. So that entire thing come crashing down. We go on with the history of hadith now. Remember what these a'imma were there for? They were sent, they were equipped by Allah Ta'ala to be completely infallible. Because the Abu Hurairahs and Anas's and Imam Malik and Imam Bukhari's of this world are not good enough. They can make mistakes. Therefore the Shia say we must have infallible narrators. So these infallible narrators, did they manage to preserve the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? By the time the last of these imams died, the last of these imams died in the year 260. Just before him, his father died about 6 years earlier. In 253, his father died. Imam Bukhari died at more or less the same time. Imam Bukhari died in 256. Imam Muslim died in the year 261. Now, I mentioned this last week. I did not get the opportunity to go into the detail of this. I'm taking the opportunity now. What does it mean when you speak about Imam Bukhari, Imam Muslim? It means that the transmission of hadith, the documentation and authentication of the sunnah reached its apogee. It reached its highest point, never again to be surpassed by anyone. Because of the amount of critical methodology that was applied to hadith before we could say, here is a hadith which is sahih. Bukhari and Muslim, sahih al-Bukhari, sahih Muslim represent the highest levels of critical thinking around historical transmission. The amount of work that went into selecting a hadith before they can go into these books. The book is not what makes the hadith sahih. It's not because the hadith is in the book that it is sahih. It is because the hadith is sahih that it is in the book. What makes a hadith sahih? Five shurut, five conditions. The rawi, the narrator, must be a person of integrity. He must thereafter be a person with the ability to receive information, to preserve that information, and to transmit that information. The third condition is that each link in the chain must have heard that from the link above him. And the fourth and fifth condition is there must be no contradiction in terms of the subject matter, and there must be no internal contradiction in terms of the chain of narration. That's what gives you a sahih hadith. You go through a number of ahadith of this nature, you can make 10, 20, 3,000, 5,000, and you put them together, that's what makes a book sahih. So by the time the last of the imams of the Shia died, the Ahlus Sunnah had already perfected the transmission of hadith. Hadith transmission started long before Bukhari and Muslim perfected the science. By that time, now these imams of the Shia were sent for which reason? To preserve the Sunnah as well, the Hadith. Did they manage it or didn't they manage it? Let's first look at the period of the Ghaiba Sughra. What was Uthman ibn Sa'id and his son and Abu al-Qasim al-Nawbakhti, what were they doing? Were they transmitting any kind of Sunnah? They were only looking after financial affairs. They weren't transmitting any kind of Sunnah. By 327, when the Ghaiba Sughra ended, that was also the time that Kulayni dies. Abu Ja'far Muhammad ibn Ya'qub al-Kulayni, this now how many years later? 80 years later, after Bukhari and them. 70 years later, the first proper Shi'i book of hadith appears. That is Al-Kafi of Kulayni. It appears some 70 years after Bukhari and them. Now who was responsible for it? Not Muhammad al-Baqir, not Ja'far al-Sadiq, not Ali al-Hadi, not Hassan al-Askari, not even the hidden Mahdi. Who is responsible? A person called Abu Ja'far Muhammad ibn Ya'qub al-Kulayni. Then who does he narrate it from? Now you would expect he's living in Baghdad. In Baghdad, the representatives of the hidden Imam are living there as well. So it would be as simple for him. Go to the representative of the hidden Imam, hear from him the hadith, because he hears it from the Mahdi hears it from the Imam number 11, he from number 10, and in that way, you go all the way up, you got the infallible chain of narration. That is not the case. The case is that Muhammad ibn Ya'qub al-Kulaydi narrates from Ali ibn Ibrahim al-Qummi, for example, who narrates from his father, who narrates from someone else, who narrates from Zurara, who narrates from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq. Most of the ahadith of Al-Kafi is people on the side, not of the Ahlul Bayt. Those supposed followers of the Ahlul Bayt, outside of the line of the Imams, and they eventually link up with Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, link up with Imam Muhammad al-Baqir. The question is, whose legacy is this? Is this the legacy of the Ahlul Bayt, or is this the legacy of those who claim to be the followers of the Ahlul Bayt? So now, we find Bukhari and Muslim and everyone, not only writing books, but perfecting transmission. Kulayni doesn't even come close to perfecting transmission. Kulayni dies in the year 328. Everything in his book, is it authentic or is it not? Bukhari put in a lot of work into authenticating. As for Kulayni, 800 years later, 800 years, in the 12th century only, for the first time, the Shia would perform a methodological post-mortem of Al-Kafi, of Kulayni. In other words, they will now start applying standards to it. They find that 60 to 65% of the hadith in there do not satisfy the criteria of authenticity. It took them how many years? Almost 900 years before they could reach what Bukhari had reached so long ago already. Is this the preservation of the Sunnah? Those Imams, who they say are equipped with superhuman abilities, with those superhuman abilities, the impossibility of making a mistake, the best they could give us is a book which appears posthumously, after the Imam is dead already. The book appears 100 years later, and it takes another 800 years before they can make up their mind as to what is authentic in it, what is not authentic. Furthermore, the fact that they are unable, or that it took them so long to apply those standards of authenticity and tell us what's authentic and what's not, today it has become a bit of a weapon on their side. It's become a defense mechanism. When you tell them that, brother, you know, in your book Al-Kafi, this hadith is there, he says, well, you can't hold that against me because it's not an authentic hadith. So when is the hadith going to be authentic? It seems when the hadith is in their favor, then it's authentic. When it turns against them, brother, you can't hold this against me, it's not authentic. All those ahadith that speak about the Quran being interpolated, when you speak about them, they say, well, you know, those are da'if hadith. Do we have an objective standard that we can speak about what is authentic and what's not authentic? No, that's something that changes with the wind. Therefore, it's so difficult to pin them down like a little bird. When you come to this branch, it jumps to the other branch. When you come to that branch, it jumps to the other branch. We've spoken about the Quran. We've spoken the preservation of hadith. And in both those cases, we have found that the Imams of the Shia did not fulfill the task for which they claimed to have originally had Imams. In order to transmit the Quran, in order to transmit the Sunnah, there was no Quran transmitted by them. The Sunnah, the hadith, it eventually came about after their deaths, and it took some 800-900 years before they could make up their mind as to what is authentic and what is not. And as a matter of interest, where did they learn this methodology from, of how to authenticate? History shows. If you look at the critical methodology of the Shia, they have taken the critical methodology of the Ahlus Sunnah and copied it practically verbatim. Practically verbatim, and then they started applying it to their own hadith. Therefore, at this time, the 12th, 13th century, the Shia are split into two groups. The Shia are split into two groups. Which two groups were those? There was one group that said, every hadith is sahih. Every hadith is sahih, there's no need for any critical methodology. That group is called the Akhbaris. And there's another group that says, no, we have to apply a critical methodology. We cannot just say every hadith is sahih. That group has been called the Usulis. in the years 1200, 1300, a great fight raged between the Sunnah, between the Akhbaris and the Usulis. They used to kill and murder one another. Each one claiming that we are the proper Shia, the other one saying that we are the proper Shia. We go back to another angle of the legacy of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We've looked at the Quran, we've looked at the Sunnah, now we come to fiqh. Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi alayhi dies 2 years after Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq. When he dies, his student, especially Muhammad ibn al-Hasan, codifies the fiqh of Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi alayhi. The majority of the Muslim world follows the fiqh of Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi alayhi today. Imam Malik rahmatullahi alayhi, contemporary as well, his fiqh documented in his own lifetime and thereafter a continuous tradition up to the present day. Imam Shafi'i rahmatullahi alayhi dies 1 year after Imam Ali al-Ridha of the Shia. But he leaves a legacy which lives up to the present day. A legacy written with his own hands. The Muwatta of Imam Malik written with his own hand is with us up to today still. The books of Muhammad ibn al-Hasan are with us up to this very present day. Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal's Musnad is with us up to the present day still. Imam Shafi'i's not one book but several books still exist with us. Some of them even in the original copies. These imams, I mentioned these four because these are the famous ones. These are not the only ones. There are more than them. The point is that they left us a legacy. It was a preserved legacy. And this legacy was written for no king. In fact, these imams themselves got in trouble with the khulafa of their time, as we have seen before. Many of them were punished for it. Three of them at least were lashed for their particular stances. These were not people in the camp of the khulafa. These people were in no one's camp but Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They stood for nothing but preserving the legacy of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and laying out the sharia of Muhammad so that people can follow it up to the day of qiyamah. They've left us this legacy. These imams, on the other hand, who are supposed to be higher than anbiya, who are supposed to be infallible, who cannot make a mistake, by the time they die, they leave no legacy for the ummah whatsoever. What do they leave? It takes another 200-300 years before the fiqh of the Shia starts taking on a form. And who does it? Not the Ahlul Bayt, those alleged followers of the Ahlul Bayt. This thing called a Ja'fari Madhab, this thing called the fiqh of the Shia, has got nothing to do with the Ahlul Bayt. We were fortunate last week, we had a visitor here in Cape Town from Yemen, Habib Musa Al-Kadhim Ibn Ja'far Al-Saqqaf. Who is he? He comes from the city of Tarim in Hadramaut. What family does he belong to? He's a direct descendant of Ali al-Uraydi, the son of Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq. This is the son of Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq. He's one. There are thousands and thousands of them. And think for a moment. This person, if his father, his grandfather, his family had a madhab of their own, which madhab would he have been following? Would he follow the madhab of Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Shafi'i? If there was really such a thing as a Ja'fari madhab, this is the son of Imam Ja'fari who has been following his own grandfather's madhab. These people are following the fiqh of Imam Shafi'i, rahmatullahi alayhi. The children of those imams, the descendants of their imam, are following the fiqh by of who? Of these imams of the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Not superhumans. Not superhumans. Not imams who have direct contact with Allah Ta'ala, who can have ilmul ghaib whenever they so desire, and whose position is higher than the anbiya, etc., etc., etc. Simple men, blessed by Allah with knowledge, fallible, yes, highly intelligent, not just highly intelligent, highly sincere, spend their entire lives for the cause of Allah Ta'ala, and they left us this great legacy of fiqh. Imam Shafi'i dies in the year 204, the year before him, the person who the Shia claim to be the Imam, Ali al-Ridha, dies as well. What is the difference in legacy left behind? Imam Shafi'i leaves a living legacy, a written legacy, a documented legacy that continues up to the present day. It took a few hundred years before the Shia could create a legacy and then fabricate and falsely ascribe it to that particular Imam. Those Imams of the Ahlul Bayt had nothing to do with that particular legacies. So we've looked at the idea of transmission and preservation of the Quran, and we've asked the question, if Allah Ta'ala had appointed a line of 12 imams, if Allah Ta'ala had appointed a line of 12 imams, what was the purpose? In order to preserve, they did not preserve the Quran, others preserved it. In order to preserve the hadith, they did not preserve the hadith, others preserved it. In order to give guidance in terms of fiqh, others did much more than them. And in order to be leaders of this ummah, they were put there in order to be leaders of the ummah. The Shia will make a very, very strong case. They say leadership of the ummah is the most important thing. Therefore, it's impossible that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam could leave this world without having clearly made it manifestly clear to people that who is supposed to succeed him, because leadership is the most important. They say imama is the most important aspect of deen. Why? Because leadership. There must be leadership. And therefore, it is not possible that Allah Ta'ala could have left this ummah without an appointed leader who is endowed with the capacity of infallibility, endowed with the capacity to know right from wrong. It's impossible, they say. Therefore, they say imama is wajib ala Allah. It's wajib upon Allah to have this leader. At the moment of the saqifa, at the moment of the death of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, such an argument in a certain way might make sense. You know, you must have a leader. Especially today where we're living, the ummah is leaderless. The ummah today is leaderless. Yes, we have presidents and kings and prime ministers and all of these things. But a look at the Muslim world will show you that Mubarak is prepared to withdraw his ambassador from Algeria because of losing a soccer match. But when Palestinians get slaughtered in Gaza, then the Egyptian ambassador remains. For that, we don't recall any ambassador. That is the state of the Muslim world today. So yes, we are leaderless. So arguments of this nature that we must have a leader, a divinely appointed and divinely endowed leader, might make sense. However, I would want to ask the following. If it is so wajib upon Allah, if it's wajib upon Allah to have this leader and the ummah must have a leader, how come Allah, from a Shia point of view I'm speaking now, how come Allah thought it fit that from the year 260 up to the year 1430, where is that leader? There's been a leader. What has he been doing? Twiddling his thumb somewhere in a dimension that we do not even know of. When the greatest of calamities struck this ummah, where was that imam? So I ask the question, is this a divine plan or is this a human fabrication? Leaders are appointed by Allah Ta'ala for the sake of leading. When the ummah needed at the time of his greatest division, when the ummah needed a leader, Allah Ta'ala brought Salahuddin al-Ayyubi. When the ummah needed a leader, Allah Ta'ala brought leaders of this nature that could bring relief to this ummah. Fallible people. People who probably had a few sins written in their books of deeds as well. But Allah took those men and raised them to the status of leaders of this ummah, where they led and Quds was retaken and the crusaders were driven off our lands. When leaders were required once upon a time, when the Dutchmen put their foot on Indonesian soil, Sheikh Yusuf al-Taj al-Khalwat al-Maqasari stood up and made jihad against them. Cometh the man, cometh the hour. There's one hour that has come, that man has still not arrived. 1200 years, not an hour, 1200 years have gone by. Is this a divine plan or is this human fabrication? I leave you to make the decision on that. Many are those who would ask the question, and I was asked privately this question here, that our youth are looking at a series of clips called The Arrivals. And in this particular series called The Arrivals, towards the end of it, the idea of a bloodline comes up. The idea of a bloodline. And there's this evil bloodline consisting of George W. Bush and his father before him. And I don't know who else is part of that particular evil bloodline. And for that, they have to juxtapose it against another bloodline. And for lack of anything else, they come to the 12 imams. That's where the Shia idea comes in. First of all, that particular documentary, it is very much part of the conspiracy theory genre. And in conspiracy theories, you must take things not with a pinch, but with an entire sack of salt. A conspiracy theory is exactly that, just a theory. Now, if there's been anyone here that's read the novels of Dan Brown, from the Da Vinci Code to the most recent offering, The Lost Symbol, Angels and Demons, I believe this thing's been made into a movie as well, but we're not talking about the movie, we're talking about the book. What you will notice in a book such as his, what he will do, he will collect a whole lot of conspiracy theories from an array of different sources. and then make a very readable kind of thing out of it, and becomes this riveting novel that you cannot put down till you get to the last page. But what he has basically done, he has taken the idea of a bloodline from another book called Holy Blood, Holy Grail. The whole entire thing about the Holy Grail, if you go back to the original French word, Sang Grial, it all depends where you break up the two words. Is it Sang Grial or Sang Grial? Holy Blood or Holy Grail? So it takes this idea from those particular authors, Michael Bagley or someone like that, whose name I forget right now. These people actually sued him afterwards because they say he used our ideas. Now, what he has done, collecting a whole lot of fables from a lot of different places, making it into one book, and there you go. Bestseller. He makes a lot of money and you have a good read. But that's exactly what this thing is here. This thing is the same. You go into a bit of Freemasonry, you go into a bit of this, you go into a bit of that, but then you put an Islamic label to it. Because the bloodline now, you see, Dan Brown had a bloodline. Which bloodline did he have? The blood of Jesus. Jesus and Mary got married once upon a time, the fable goes, and they had a bloodline, and the Merovingian kings, and it goes right up to, if you haven't read the book, then you've probably seen the movie. Whatever it might be, but they have a ready-made bloodline there. So this particular group of youngsters who made this movie here wanted to give an Islamic label to it. You find emails like this going about sometimes, you know, they just supplant the word God with Allah, and they say it's a nice Muslim fable. It's a Christian one. It has been Islamized. What happens here? The arrivals also. Theories that exist out there, take it, change the bloodline, not that old bloodline now, it's the same Freemasons, the same everything else, but the Antichrist becomes Dajjal, the bloodline becomes, now where do we look for a bloodline, where do we look? Okay, if there's Jesus, then Rasulullah's bloodline. What's the best thing to pounce upon? They pounce upon the Shia idea of 12 Imams. I was asked once upon a time, what about the fact that in Sahih al-Bukhari there's a hadith that says, this ummah will be ruled by 12 men of Quraysh. Answer is simple. That cannot possibly apply to the Imams of the Shia because there were never 12 of them in the first place. The last one amongst them was never in existence at all. Our idea about the 12 Imams is that there are 11 Imams. That hadith cannot apply to them. The Shia themselves at that point in time many of them admitted there is no hidden sun. If you read through the histories of how that hidden sun came into existence, you will very soon see it is people who had a need for money in their pockets who created the fable of a hidden imam at the time. There were only 11 men in that line. That hadith cannot possibly refer to them. That hadith refers to 12 men who will rule the ummah, not who are supposed to rule. Ibn Mas'ud, who asked Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, how many men will rule? Kam yamliku hadhihi al-ummah. Of this line of 12, only two were ever rulers of the ummah. That's Hassan ibn Ali and his father, Ali ibn Abi Talib. Two of 11, the 12th one never existed. It's a figment of the Shi'i imagination. So what does the hadith then mean? 12 men will rule the entire ummah. From the time of the Abbasids already, there wasn't any king that ruled the entire ummah at the same time. When the Abbasids were ruling from Baghdad, the Umayyads had set up a rival Khilafah in Spain. So they cannot be counted in that. Towards the end of time, when eventually the real Imam Mahdi will return, then he will rule this entire ummah, and after him there will be his successors as well. That is the entire line of those men who will rule the ummah. We have seen that the very number 12 was never applied to those Imams while they were alive. We saw that in the time of Zain al-Abidin, what did they say? Four people only. Ethan Kohlberg is an Orientalist. He wrote an article called From Imamiyya to Ithna Ashariya, in which he demonstrates that during the life of these Imams, no one ever called them the 12 Imams. The Shia were never known as the 12ers. It's only afterwards that they started claiming the number 12. Every Imam that went along, if they knew all along it was going to be 12, how come every now and then they said, no, that Imam is not dead, he's going to come back at the end of time. So these ideas foisted upon one another, forced down the throats of people to say that we will have so many. So anyway, about the arrivals, that's our story about it. It's simply a collage, taking from a whole lot of different sources, Muslim, non-Muslim sources, trying to put together something that might look convincing if you have a very gullible mind. As for those who are prepared to look through it, to see reality behind it, you will find that you have no need to be concerned whatsoever. The sahih ahadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam are there to give us sufficient guidance on what will happen at the end of time. And that brings us also to the end of our lecture for this week. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina wa nabiyyina wa maulana Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa tabi'in. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Before he became a political leader, he was a scholar. What he eventually, he's become one of the most recognizable faces of the 20th century. It'll remain so. He did certain things and he achieved certain things which are remarkable. So he will remain that. However, I just want to go on to another tangent on it. I've been speaking about something here, that the Shia are supposed to have waited for the Imam to come. Khomeini, it seems that, you know, couldn't wait any longer. And therefore he decided to take things into his own hands. And he brought about this particular revolution. The revolution is essentially starts because of the Pahlavi regime. The Shah and his father before him, they had become very, very anti-religion and too pro-American, openly pro-Western. So the ground in Iran was fertile, it was ripe, the time was right to create, bring about a revolution of this nature, and he's managed it. He managed to have that revolution and thereafter contain it to a certain extent, and there you have, 30 years later, the Islamic Republic of Iran still stands. So he basically starts out as a scholar, becomes a political figure thereafter. However, within the world of the Shia, within the world of a Shia, there's a great rift that goes on up to the present day. That rift is this. What must the Shia do in the absence of the Imam? For 1,000 years and more, the doctrine was, we must not participate in any kind of political activity. Therefore, for 1,000 years, they did nothing. And when Khomeini came along, the ulama of the Shia were split into two camps. In Iraq, the leader of the other camp was Ayatollah Abul Qasim al-Khoi. His thing was no political activity. And therefore, his successor up to the present day is Ali Sistani. He has not become involved in politics directly. He will give certain forms of guidance, but he will not lead any party or anything of the kind. So Khomeini is a politicized scholar, a scholar who made politics part and parcel of his agenda. And he's achieved certain things thereby. The rest of the Shia say that is the biggest innovation, that's the biggest bid'ah in Shiism. They are not happy with it. Others don't share the same kind of idea with him. In the recent news, for those who have been following the news of recent, Iran had elections and there was a big question about the validity of those particular elections. Sayyid Ali Khamenei, who was the successor of Khomeini in his position as Wali Faqih, made a statement recently and he's condemned the opposition. He condemns the opposition for having done something very, very bad. And he threatens violence, violent action against who are guilty of this particular sunya. What someone did was in one of those rallies, they took a poster of Khomeini and they tore it apart. He says, how could you ever do such a thing? That is an insult to the memory of this great leader, Imam Khomeini. If you find the person who's guilty of that, he will get a good punishment. I say, subhanallah, for hundreds of years, the memory of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu was insulted year after year, day after day in the land of Iran. And nothing was said about it until very recently. Sheikh Qaradawi complained to the Shia and then they closed down the shrine of Abu Lu'lu, the killer of Sayyidina Umar. But for 1,000 years and more, they were commemorating and rejoicing at the murder of Sayyidina Umar every day, every year upon the anniversary of his death. That was nothing to them. Khomeini might have been a great person in their eyes, he'll never be of the level of Umar ibn Khattab radiyallahu anhu. Alladhi qala fihi Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, law kana min ba'di nabiyun lakana Umar. If there was a Nabi after me, it would have been Umar. Khomeini doesn't even come close to that. So while we have respect for a great leader, any great leader, be he Fidel Castro, or be he Khomeini, or be he Hugo Chavez, whoever it might be, even if it is our neighbor next door, Robert Mugabe, we have a certain amount of admiration for anyone who stands up against a despot. But isn't there double standards involved here? I think it's a major case of double standards. Sheikh, I don't know if I responded adequately to the question, but I had a comment of my own to make, and that was my comment.
Get your input on a little bit and give you more insight into your question around the Ummah as we stand currently as our leadership, and you make the absolutely brilliant example of what is happening in Masjid al-Quds, Masjid al-Aqsa rather, and Palestine, and how the Muslim world, the leadership of the Muslim world, is completely and conspicuously silent on the matter. What, in contemporary terms, in your opinion, should we do as an Ummah? If there is no leadership, is it up to the ordinary people, or is it up to the leaders of communities and countries who are closest to the Islamic position of Al-Quran and Sunnah?
Of all the questions you've asked me, that's the most difficult one thus far. I don't have the answer. I might have a part of the answer. I cannot possibly claim to have the whole answer. I'm simply a person who studied deen and sharia and fiqh and hadith, and I think the answer to that particular question requires expertise that goes beyond my own. It requires much more than that. For what I can say, however, the beginning of the response starts within the heart of each individual. What would happen if suddenly a great leader comes about? Suddenly there's a leader who brings us all together. He says, let's march. And the hearts are not ready. The hearts are not ready. They will lag behind. Great leader they will be. But the people won't be ready to follow him. So I think it starts within the heart of each individual person. First of all, to make himself aware of the issues that face this ummah. Secondly, to become aware of anything that might be an obstacle in the way of solutions. I'm making specific mention of that. Because those, for our particular purposes here, those that continuously propagate Shiism in Sunni societies are not part of the solution, they're part of the problem. Had that not happened, I can see the way open for us all to stand shoulder by shoulder. Right now, however, we are a community that feels ourselves encroached upon. I'm not going to say threatened, but encroached upon. So that would be part of the solution. Part of the solution, we the Ahlul Sunnah and the Shia, we undertake, let's no longer do this kind of thing whereby you encroach upon me and I encroach upon you. In the bigger picture, we can always say, man, we are 90% of the Muslim world, we don't even need you along. But I think if this Ummah is going to go to any kind of success, anyone who wants to come along is welcome to come along, as long as he knows his place. So it starts off within the heart of every individual person, to look always in the bigger picture, what is in the better interest of the Ummah at large. Thereafter, to side with those particular, what shall we call them, entities that work towards the realization of those greater objectives of this Ummah in this time. That's a very, very broad statement made over there. I haven't identified any particular organizations because at this moment, who is it? From one point of view, it's that person. From another point of view, it's going to be that person. The broad outlines I might give is going to be for each individual person to start making up his own mind. Where does he want to, who does he want to stand with eventually? Beyond that, to remain aware of events as they are going along. And those events do not simply mean a few things that are happening locally or one or two events that are happening internationally. We have to keep a finger on the pulse of the Ummah internationally as well as a finger on the pulse locally. We cannot sacrifice the one for the other. Because what's happening internationally eventually will be influenced by a whole lot of local situations. So with the time available, under the circumstances, and with my own natural constraints and inabilities considered, I think those few very broad outlines are all that I would be prepared to put in front of ourselves right now. The question is, the Shia perform pilgrimage to that which they regard as the grave of Ali radiallahu anhu. According to history, where is Ali radiallahu anhu buried? The site at a place called Najaf in Iraq, where the Shia have one of their main sanctuaries, where they claim is the grave of Ali ibn Abi Talib, has always been under dispute. Not from today, from a long time ago. When Sayyidina Ali ibn Abi Talib was murdered in Kufa, just before he passed away, he instructed his body to be taken away from there, secretly, in the dark of night. In the dark of night, his body was taken away by his sons, sent somewhere. Where exactly? Up to this moment in time, no one can say with 100% certainty. There are various different versions. And the version which exists in the book of the Shia, there is a lot of conflict about how exactly did they come to discover that particular spot there. The historicity of it can be called into question. The last time I visited this issue was probably 10 years ago. I cannot adequately recall it, but what I remember, there was quite a bit of dispute, and it was some 200 to 300 years later only that this particular spot came to be identified. From the side of the Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, some have said, and again this is not 100% verified history, some have said that the grave upon which that entire dome structure is built in Najaf is not the grave of Sayyidina Ali ibn Abi Talib, but rather the grave of Mughira ibn Shu'ba, another Sahabi who was buried at that spot. Is that true or is it not? I cannot answer. All I can tell you for now is that the matter has always been under dispute. The reason why Sayyidina Ali did not want his grave or the site of his grave to be known is on account of the Khawarij. The Khawarij were those rebels who broke away from the army of Ali and then fought against him. And these people, they would leave no stone unturned. They would leave no stone unturned to bring ignominy and humiliation upon the graves of their enemies. Upon their bodies while they were alive, they murdered Sayyidina Ali ibn Abi Talib. And after his death, if they had known where his qabr is, some or the other they would have found their way there and they would have desecrated his qabr. Therefore, he wanted his qabr not to be known. So, at this moment, the Shia claim it's in Najaf, but there has always been controversy around the site of the grave of Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu. Told elsewhere, the hadith is sahih, that إن الله يبعث لهذه الأمة على رأس كل مئة سنة من يجدد لها دينها. Very interesting that you would mention it, Sheikh, because the fact that at every 100 years, in every century, Allah Ta'ala will send someone who will revive the deen for this ummah, somehow or the other, this runs contrary to the idea of an imamah. Imamah is what? Imamah is, there must be an imam to keep the world in existence, to keep the ummah on the right path, and to guide them. So if there's an imamah, what's the need for someone to revive the deen, to renew the deen every now and then? If there is no imamah, then there becomes a need for that. So during the Ghaiba Kubra, from 327 up to the present day, during that time, the Shia, what did they have? They were waiting for an imam to come. So they wouldn't look at any particular reviver, any mujaddid, because they say we're waiting for the imam. Maybe tomorrow, maybe next year, maybe the following year, he's going to come sometime or the other. Ayatullah Murtada Mutahhari was one of Khomeini's closest collaborators in the revolution and so on. He wrote a little booklet about this, and he says that the Shia don't have this hadith in their books about the revival of the ummah at every 100 years. But he says the hadith slipped from the books of the Sunnah to the Shia. In other words, they learned the hadith from the Ahlul Sunnah. And therefore, they also want to revive, and Khomeini is a reviver in the present time. The mujaddid of the deen, according to the hadith of the Ahlul Sunnah, not of the Shia. It's a realization that when you have waited 500, 600, 1200 years, then it eventually becomes time for someone to say, Khanukh, as Khanukh, we have to do something about this. So the hadith is our hadith, the hadith of the Ahlul Sunnah. It ties in very well with our particular point of view, which is that the Ummah has to take charge of its affairs after Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. From the Shia point of view, it took a bit of it took almost a millennium before they started realizing, we cannot go on like this, we have to do something about it.